Psalm chapter 126. Give me a minute to get turned there as well. All right, the 126th Psalm. Let's read it and then ask the Lord's help. Psalm 126, a song of degrees. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we want to look tonight at this matter of sowing and reaping. We want to look tonight at this matter of going forth. And I just pray that you would help us in our understanding. Guide and direct me. Lord, give me clarity of thought in what I have studied and what I have prepared to say. Lord, loosen the string of my tongue that I might say all you would have me to say and say it in a clear way, in a way that is applicable to our lives. In a way, Lord God, that just points people to your word and what it says, Father. I don't want to presume to interject my own word or my own thoughts, but we want to think your thoughts after you as you reveal in your word. And so, Lord, make that very plain to us tonight and very clear. Open my mouth, set a watch over my mouth that I'd not say anything, Lord, that does not do all to honor you. Lord, open the ears of the listeners and the hearts of the listeners that have come forward to hear your word tonight as well, that you would just be honored to work among us and to change our hearts, Lord God, to help us to make decisions about this matter, decisions that would last. I ask and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just introduce this psalm. And it appears as if this psalm was written when God had done a work for his people, God's people, the children of Israel had been in some kind of captivity. We think it was probably the Babylonian captivity, and this psalm may have been written around the time of Ezra. And God had released people from captivity. And so Ezra and his band had, people with Ezra had left the Babylonian captivity and been able to come back to Zion, back to the nation of Israel, back to Jerusalem. And so this psalm was written in response to that. Verse 1, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. That word turned again is he turned it around. They were in captivity and God turned it around and they were able to come back. And so this psalm was written about that. And I have a proposition for you. Verses 5 and 6 talking about sowing and seed and harvesting and so forth. I have a proposition for you. He's not talking about captivity because of their sin and so forth and God setting them free and then changes course and all of a sudden starts talking about farming. That's my proposition. He's not talking about farming in verses 5 and 6. He's talking about a spiritual endeavor. Amen. In verses 5 and 6. And so we see two divisions actually in this psalm. Verses 1 through 4 is what God has done for his people. He turned their captivity again. The Israelites were in captivity and God set them free. May I remind you, that's a type, that's a picture of you and I who have trusted Christ. Before we trusted Christ, we were in captivity. Before we trusted Christ, we were in bondage to sin. Before we trusted Christ, we were children of the devil. We were members of the spiritual domain of King Satan before we trusted Christ. And God, when He saved us, He set us free. He broke the shackles and set us free. And so verses 1 through 4 are what God has done for His people. But then verses 5 and 6, the second division, are what God's people do for Him. A spiritual endeavor, sowing and reaping. What God has done for His people in verses 1 through 4, what God's people do for Him in verses 5 and 6. And it certainly applies, can be applied to many spiritual endeavors. We see throughout the scriptures the picture of sowing seed and reaping apply to many spiritual endeavors, but the one that we see over and over and over and over again when it comes to sowing and reaping, is sowing the gospel of Jesus Christ and reaping souls for God's salvation. I'm talking about evangelism. I'm talking about evangelism. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Over and over again, throughout the New Testament, we could go to example after example after example where bringing the seed of the Word of God, the seed of the gospel, to someone who needs to hear it and seeing them turn to Christ and salvation is likened to sowing seed and reaping a harvest. Let me say this, I won't hide my motive from you. I'll just get this out of the way up front. Here's my purpose. Here's my intent. Here's what the Lord laid on my heart weeks and weeks ago to bring from this pulpit. Is a message, really, if we want to apply it directly, I'm going to apply it to our evangelistic efforts as a church, our upcoming campaign. And I just want to challenge, I'll just be fair and open with you. Is that okay? I just want to challenge anybody here who is undecided about whether they're going to participate or thought, I'm not going to participate. I just want to challenge you. Think about that very clearly as we talk about this tonight. And I would like to see decisions made, minds changed about whether or not you're going to participate. Changed to participate, not... I don't want anybody who was here Saturday to change their mind. So I just want to be clear with you about that. Let me say this. So we see some elements here of evangelism. We see sowing seed. And we can talk about what the seed is, and maybe in a future message we'll talk about what the seed is. Jesus gave the parable of the sower, and what did He say? The seed is the Word of God. There's seed. There's tears. We can talk about the tears. There's reaping. Look, come again with rejoicing in verse 6. There's bringing His sheaves with Him, and we can talk about, apply that to discipleship and so forth. But I want you to notice before you can put seed in the ground, before you can water it, before you can harvest it, before you can bring the sheaves with you, before you can do any of that, notice the first step in verse 6, he that goeth forth. All of the rest of it hinges on that right there. Here's the message. The title is, You Need to Go. You Need to Go. Years ago when I was a teenager, I worked with some very colorful characters, ladies, young ladies, and whenever they would get upset with me at whatever we were doing, they would just point at me and say, You need to go. You need to go. Well, I want to apply that tonight, not in a bad way, but in a good way. You need to go. And I want to answer the question. I got 6 points, but who's counting? I want to answer the question why you need to go. Why you need to go to reach the lost. Here's point number one. Because nothing happens if you don't go. Can you imagine a farmer sitting in his house and never once gets on the tractor, never once walks out his door? What kind of harvest is he going to see? Nothing. Nothing happens if you don't go. Notice it didn't say in verse 6, he that sitteth in his house and weepeth. Notice it didn't say in verse 6, he that sleepeth and weepeth. It says, he that goeth forth. Nothing. There's no seed planted. There's no harvest. There's no bringing sheaves. There's nothing else that can happen if you don't go. Nothing happens if you don't go. Everything else hinges on going. Let me say, you got to go to sow. Let me clarify my statement. I said nothing happens if you don't go. Well, let's put it this way. Nothing happens with you. It might happen with others who go. You know, this is why, really, this is why, this is why I am becoming more and more convinced. It's taken me some time to come around to this, but I'm becoming more and more convinced of the absolute necessity of a church having an organized, scheduled, planned evangelism. You say, well, I go as I'm going about my business daily. I run into people, I give them a tract, and I talk about the Lord as I go about my business. That's great. That's wonderful. I'm glad that you do that. But you know what that's like? That's like the farmer that gets in his car to go to the store, and as he passes by a field, he rolls down the window and throws some seed out. What's that? Isn't that the picture? He's not there specifically to sow. He's there to do something else. And sowing the seed is an afterthought. That's not his purpose. What's a farmer do? A farmer knows where he's going to plow and plant, when he's going to plow and plant, how much acreage he's going to get done, how much time he has to do it in. And he sets out to go do exactly that. I am convinced of the need to participate, for church members to participate in an organized, planned, set aside time of evangelism where that's what you're doing. Sure, pass out tracts by the wayside. Do all of that. Talk to people about the Lord. If you're like me, it doesn't happen. You want it to happen, but it doesn't happen. You say, well, we should be, you know, when I'm pumping gas, I'm thinking about pumping gas. I'm not thinking about evangelism. I got a one-track mind. I don't have a multi-threaded, multitasking processor up here. I got a Atari 2600 up here. I can do one thing. I'm thinking about one thing. You say, well, you should be thinking about it all the time. Yeah, I should, but should be and reality is two different things. But I can set aside time where that's all I'm thinking about. Where the one thing I'm thinking about is one thing. You know, when I go to the mall, I'm not thinking about talking to people about the Lord. I should be, but I'm busy thinking about how many pairs of shoes is she going to look at this time? Listen, nothing happens if you don't go. Don't be the farmer throwing a seed out the window on your way to Walmart. Pick a field and go plant the field. And that's what you're doing. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 6 says, he that soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly. And he that soweth abundantly shall reap abundantly. Why should you go? Number one, because nothing happens if you don't go. Number two, why should you go? We're moving right along. Why should you go? Because some are still in captivity. Some are still in captivity. Now, this psalm was written at a time of Ezra, probably, most Bible scholars think that's the time. We don't know for sure. But if this psalm was written around the time of Ezra, so Ezra and quite a few Israelites, they left the Babylonian captivity. They were able to get back to the Holy Land. But there were still Israelites in captivity. How about you? Maybe Titus 3. If you'd turn with me, Titus 3, verses 3 through 7, describe you as it describes those of us who have trusted Christ. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient. Now notice this is talking about how we used to be, what our life was like. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Christ Jesus our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That reminds me, in Ephesians 2, it describes the spiritual state of the unbeliever right now, and says, among whom we also had our conversation in time past, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's where we were. Now we're not there. But other people are still there. Other people are what Colossians 1:13 says, we've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We were in the kingdom of darkness, now we're in the kingdom of God's dear Son, but you want to know something? There's still people in the kingdom of darkness. There are some still in captivity. And their minds are blinded by the god of this world, Satan, according to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. He's blinded their minds. We got to go. There's some still in captivity. Where would you be if someone didn't purpose to go and reach you? We've got to go because some are still in captivity. Turn to John chapter 6. One verse here in John chapter 6. I'll give you my next point if you're taking notes here at John chapter 6. Look at verse 38 of John chapter 6. This is Jesus speaking. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. Number 3, why should you go? Because you want to be Christ-like. He went. Didn't Jesus come forth? Didn't Jesus go and weep, bearing precious seed? And come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. You must go because you want to be like Jesus. By the way, he went forth. He had to step out of his comfort zone to do it. Well, I won't go because it's hard. Well, it's not harder than it was for Jesus. I won't go because it hurts. I won't go because I like to sleep in. I won't go because I'm so glad Jesus didn't have excuse after excuse after excuse. You must go because you want to be Christ-like. Let me put it in terms even the littlest among us can understand. This was terrible preaching that my friend heard. My friend, 15, 18, probably close to 18 years ago, my friend visited a church, and he came and told me about what the preacher said. And I thought, man, that's terrible preaching. But here's what the preacher said. he's talking about going, and he said, Jesus went. You want to be godly. Then he said, what's the first two letters in God? Go, G-O. What's the first three letters in Satan? S-A-T. Satan sat. I thought, man, that is some terrible preaching, but you want to know something? That's been 18 years and it's still on my mind. I still remember it. Why should you go? Why must you go? Because you want to be Christ-like. Number four, why must you go? Because you've been sent. You're in John, go to chapter 20. John chapter 20. Now this is after the resurrection, one of the appearances of Jesus to his disciples after the resurrection. And look what he says starting in verse 21. Look what happens. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now, I'm not going to get into the Catholic interpretation of verse 23, but I'm just going to say verse 23 tells us how serious a matter it is. He says, as my Father sent me, so send I you, and people's eternity hangs in the balance. Why must you go? Because you've been sent. You say, well, this is the apostles. Jesus didn't appear to me. Well, did you receive the Holy Ghost? He breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Then this is for you too. Well, this is for the apostles. It isn't for me. Well, what did he say at another resurrection appearance in Matthew chapter 28? And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Well, this is for the apostles. It was the apostles. Whoa. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. The end of the world hasn't come yet, but I don't see the apostles still walking around. It's for you. It's for me. Why must you go? Because you've been sent. Why must you go? Because you've been sent. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Well, we're already on point five. I didn't promise to be short. Okay. Who's counting? Point five. Why must you go? Because your going is a vital link in the chain of salvation. Your going is a vital link in the chain of salvation. Look at this in Romans chapter 10. I'm going to start at verse 4. We got plenty of time. Oh, let's start in chapter 4 and read. No. Romans 10, start at verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Boy, I'm so glad of that. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. If you want to be saved by keeping the law, you got to keep the whole law and not offend in a single point. But Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believeth. Verse 6, but the righteousness which is of faith. So verse 5, the righteousness which is of the law, keep the whole law. But the righteousness which is of faith, verse 6, speaketh on this wise. And he quotes the Old Testament. He quotes from Deuteronomy and from Psalms. He says, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? Here's the quote, another quote. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Boy, we love to quote verse 9 when it comes to salvation, but Paul does a little bit of examination beyond verse 9. Verse 9, someone gets saved. Someone confesses with their mouth the Lord Jesus and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead, and they're saved. Uh, Let's skip down to verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So he goes beyond. Someone calls on the name of the Lord and gets saved. We love verse 13. Someone calls on the name of the Lord and gets saved. But Paul, he backtracks from that point. You ever watch those shows where they look at something that happened, like maybe a crime scene or something? Somebody getting saved is not a crime scene, but this is the best example I can come up with. They look at a crime scene and they try to backtrack and say, how did it get to this point? And they go backwards from there. This is what Paul does now. He goes from the point of someone calling on the name of the Lord and getting saved, Paul goes backwards, and there's a chain of events. There's a chain of events that led up to them getting saved. Let's backtrack in that chain, link by link. Verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 14, let's take a step back though. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? You know, people that want to say, repeat this prayer after me and you're saved, they like to use verse 13. But they never noticed verse 14. You can't just repeat a prayer and be saved. You got to trust Christ to be saved. How shall they call on? So, and I got to tell you, I called on the name of the Lord. I was 4 or 5 years old. I went into the front bedroom closet of the house at 212 South 12th Street in Kansas City, Kansas. I heard the gospel. I understood the gospel. I knew I needed to be saved. I knew I was on my way to hell. Even as a child, I figured out I was on my way to hell because of my sin. I don't know what sin it was. I used to disobey a lot. I used to put the smack down on my little brother. But I knew I was on my way to hell. And so I went into the closet. I don't know why there. Don't know why I didn't go to my bedroom where we prayed every night. I went into the closet. And I pulled the door shut. And I got down on my knees. And I called on the Lord. But you want to know something? Before I even got down on my knees, probably before I even pulled the door shut in the closet, I was already believing on Jesus Christ. When I called on the Lord, I felt the weight lifted, but I think I was saved several seconds before that when I believed. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? But let's take a step back from that, from the point of belief. Look at the step right before that, verse 14, middle of the verse. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? So before they call on him, they got to believe. Before they believe on him, they got to hear about him. Well, what's the step right before that? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Well, they can't hear about him unless somebody tells them. Right. Well, let's take a step back from that. Verse 15. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. I almost label this point, you must go because you want beautiful feet. But you must go because your going is a vital link in the chain of salvation. Number six. You must go. Now get this, if you haven't gotten anything else, get point six. You must go because they won't come to you. Back to John. Look at John chapter 3. Very familiar passage of Scripture. John chapter 3. Your Bible should just fall right open to John chapter 3 sometimes. John chapter 3. And Jesus talking to Nicodemus at night. I don't think it's because Nicodemus was scared is why he came at night. I think he just worked days. But John chapter 3. Let's just start at verse 16. Everybody likes verse 16. I love verse 16. For God so loved the world. This is Jesus speaking. That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. Amen. But he that believeth not is condemned already. Boy, we could camp right there and preach condemned already. You don't have to wait until eternity to find out whether or not you're condemned. If you've not trusted Christ, you're condemned already. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. I don't know if you've ever had the experience I've had where you walk into a room and turn on the lights. By the way, this has been a long time ago. And the cockroaches scatter. Because their dirty little deeds are revealed by the light. Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light. You've got to go because they won't come to you. What's Romans 3, 10 and 11 say? As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good, none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. You say, well, I was seeking when I got saved. If you were seeking when you got saved, it's because God took the first step. And the way God takes that first step a lot of times is somebody coming to you. You got to go because they won't come to you. You know, I think we get this idea that building the ranks of heaven is like that old movie, that there's a voice whispering from heaven that says, build it and they will come. And so we build it. We want to make sure that the church is at a prime location. The church building is at a prime location in town, so they'll see it and come. We want to make sure that we have a media presence and a website. I'm for all those things. We want to make sure we got signs wherever. Listen, I am for all of those things, but by and large, that does not reach the lost. That reaches the saved that are looking for a church. That reaches people that move to town and want to know where's a good church. That reaches people that have to leave a church and want to know, where can I go now? That's who that reaches. By and large, that does not reach the lost. It's not build it and they will come. It's go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come. You must go because they won't come to you. The natural man receiveth or receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. It's receiveth not. Neither can he know them. They are foolishness to him. You got to go because they won't come to you. I understand we've got to be ready to always give an answer to every man that asketh of the hope that lies in you. I understand all of that. By and large, they're not going to come knocking on your door to tell me how to get to heaven. They're not going to come to you. I would like to return to this psalm at some point. I would like to talk about weeping. I would like to talk about bearing precious seed. I would like to talk about reaping in joy and bringing your sheaves with them. I would like to talk about all of that. My point is, before you can do any of that, before any of that has any point at all, you got to go. It all starts with go. 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 I remember what that lady told me that I worked with. She said, you need to go. And I was probably doing something I shouldn't have been doing, bugging them somehow. And she said, you need to go. But I read this psalm and I can feel the prick in my heart of my Lord and Savior, who himself said, I came not to do my will, but the will of him that sent me, telling me, you need to go. You need to go. I will admit, I'll be the first to admit that I have slacked off in this area. I'll be the first to admit that I have not been what I should be in that area. But the more I've considered it, the more I've studied it out, the more I've prayed about it, I made a commitment. That ends. That's done. That's no longer me. He says, I need to go. I'm going to go. That's my encouragement to you. Make that commitment. Make that commitment. Let's stand.